Now in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you." Now picture this. Picture Paul stepping into the pulpit, and suddenly he wields weapons. Suddenly he wields a sword, and he begins to strike those in the pew. And he begins to pull down all their defenses. And they themselves are, all their thoughts are pulled down and they're taken into captivity. It sounds like that would be a preacher engaging in warfare. And it is. But it's a pulpit warfare. That's exactly what every God-sent preacher does every time he steps in the pulpit, but it's not exactly what it sounds like. Paul said in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." God's preacher is not going to war using carnal weapons. He's going to war, but it's not using carnal weapons. He's not using philosophy. He's not using the excellency of speech and the wisdom of men. You can tell the difference when you hear God's preacher preaching and you hear men of this world preaching. He's not using titles and impressive resumes. He's not using what they call so-called contemporary worship. He's not speaking politics and civil rights and those things. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God." God's preacher is strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He has on the whole armor of God so he can stand against the wiles of the devil. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So he stands therefore having his loins girt about with truth. These are the weapons. He has his loins girt about with truth, and he has on the breastplate of righteousness. He has his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I come here this morning by God's grace with my feet shod, ready to run with the gospel of peace. And above all, God's preacher takes the shield of faith, wherewith he'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And he takes the helmet of salvation. His mind is set on God's salvation. And he takes the sword of the Spirit. He has a sword. But it's not a carnal sword. It's not a fleshly sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God. And he prays always with all supplication for God's saints. He's praying that he may speak as God would have him to speak, as he ought to speak. And he's praying that God would make the word effectual in the heart of his people. And these are the weapons of our warfare. And our chief weapon in this warfare is the gospel of Christ and him crucified. That's our chief weapon. The gospel of Christ and Him crucified is the power of God unto salvation. I'm talking about the preaching of the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. It's the power of God unto salvation. Now, here are our divisions. And I want you to see how powerful this weapon is by God's power. First of all, he says in verse 4, this weapon pulls down strongholds. And then secondly, this weapon casts down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And then thirdly, by this gospel, he brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And then fourthly, having in a readiness or making willing, he makes sinners willing to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled, when he has fulfilled obedience in you. Now, first of all, let's look at these four things. First of all, as the gospel is preached, it's used of God to break down the gates of hell. When the gospel's going forth, when it's the time for God to quicken a sinner, God breaks down the gates of hell. He says in verse 4 that this weapon is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, what is a stronghold? You remember Jericho? Jericho was a stronghold. Jericho was a city that had walls all the way around it, and the walls, Scripture says, were reached up to heaven. There was no going in Jericho and no coming out of Jericho except by permission. The man ruling Jericho had to give you permission to enter, and he had to give you permission to leave. That was a stronghold. That's a stronghold. Now, the strong walls of the sinner's stronghold is his sin, his pride, his self-righteousness, his refuge of lies. That's the strong walls that make up the believer's stronghold. The sinner thinks he is wise. This is so of every sinner. This was so of me. This was so of you before God called you. This is so of those right now who are in this stronghold. The sinner thinks he has wisely built his stronghold. He thinks he's built up these walls by his wise arguments against the gospel. And by his wisdom, his walls cannot be broken down. He won't be like these pitiful, poor, weak Christians around him. He looks at them like they're just weak. They don't have the stronghold he has. He can't be persuaded. He can't be convinced of these things. But the sinner doesn't realize this, that he's the one who's been deceived. He hasn't built that stronghold all of himself. He's in the devil's stronghold. He's in the devil's stronghold. He's the captive in the devil's stronghold. Everything he thinks is his wisdom, the devil encourages that wisdom, so-called wisdom. All these vain arguments he has, the devil encourages those arguments. If he's a man who is in false religion and thinks he already knows everything, and yet what he believes is a lie, and that which he calls light is really darkness, the devil loves him and encourages him to keep that stronghold built up. Christ said this, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace." The strong man's the devil, and his palace is the stronghold that he's built around that spiritually dead sinner. And that spiritually dead sinner is his goods. That sinner can't get out of that stronghold. But Christ promised his church that not even the gates of hell shall prevail against us. Think about the gates of hell. Think about those gates of Jericho. Those gates of Jericho, they weren't there to be offensively attacking God's church. They were there to be a defense and keep God's gospel from going into Jericho. That's the devil's gates. But the gates of hell shall not prevail against this weapon, this gospel of Christ. So we preach Christ. We do what they did at Jericho. We march. Like they marched around Jericho blowing a trumpet, we blow the gospel trumpet. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And by the mighty power of God, remember what happened to Jericho? He made the walls fall down. And by the mighty power of God, He pulls down all the walls that make up the sinner's stronghold. He does it through this gospel. And then secondly, as His walls fall down, the gospel exposes and destroys the sinner's inwardmost imaginations of God. His walls are made to fall down, and God goes into this sinner with the gospel, and He penetrates to the imaginations of this man, and He exposes them as vain, and He starts to destroy those vain imaginations and bring them down. Verse 5, this gospel casts down imaginations. That's false, vain reasoning. Cast down imaginations and cast down every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. You see, because we're conceived in sin, every thought the sinner has about spiritual things is wrong. He doesn't have a right thought about who God is, or what God requires, or who Christ is, or how God saves sinners. He doesn't have a right thought about any of that. You'll hear sinners say, well, this is what I believe. Well, if you had been given, made Christ had been made your wisdom, you're wrong. That's just so. He doesn't have any right thoughts about himself, about his sin. In fact, every thought is a high thing, exalting itself against the knowledge of God. Every thought that a spiritually dead sinner has is imaginary. Every thought he has about God and about how God saves is imaginary, because it comes from his corrupt imagination. And you can test this if you want to. You listen to the reasoning of an unbeliever. You listen to his reasoning. Or a man in false religion. You listen to his reasoning. Listen to him speak. And you'll find out. He has very high thoughts of himself and his will and his works and his abilities. And he has very low thoughts of God and his Christ and how God saves sinners. Just listen. You'll hear it. You that have spiritual discernment. And so, through the gospel of Christ, the Spirit of God enters in and exposes to this sinner his vain imaginations. Makes him to know his imaginations are all vain. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is the gospel of Christ and Him crucified, which is mighty through God. The Hebrew writer said, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's sharper than any carnal sword. Because this gospel pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. See, this is a spiritual sword. It divides into the soul and the spirit. It goes to the joints and marrow of a man's inner being. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of his heart. And the thing about it is, it discerns the thoughts and intents of his heart to him when God begins this work in his heart. God uses the gospel to begin expose to this man that his thoughts are all imaginary. They're all vain. It's all vain reasoning that he's thinking about God. Every proud, lofty argument he had against God is exposed to him as utter folly. For the first time, he sees that everything he thought about God is foolishness. God gives him a true knowledge when of God, Christ has made wisdom unto you. God gives you a true knowledge. And when he gives you that true knowledge, he makes you see you've been exalting yourself against the knowledge of God. God makes him understand what Christ said in John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they may know the only true God. Before, he was walking around looking at all, he was reasoning. This is what vain men always do. They reason from man up to God. That's backwards. God has to make you reason from God down to man. What I mean by reasoning from man up, man looks around at all the religions in the world and all the gods that the corrupt imaginations of men have created, and he says, well, they all can't be wrong. If one person's right, then they're all wrong. The rest are wrong. And God makes him see, this is true knowledge, to know there's only one true God, and to know that one true God, and Jesus Christ whom he had sent. That's true knowledge. And the more God opens the Scripture to him, the more that sinner begins to see and gets to understand that all his imaginations are vain and they all become cast down. Because like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, the Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. God is making the sinner wise. And the way he's doing that is first, he's tearing down all that sinner's vain wisdom, all his vain imaginations that he used to exalt himself against God. And as his imaginations and as his high thoughts are brought down, God, one by one, makes him take every one of those vain thoughts and those vain confidences that he had and makes him take them out of the plus column and put them in the loss column. He makes that sinner realize everything he thought was salvation, everything he thought was making him to be accepted of God, is all vanity. Till he brings him to say, like Paul, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge. We're talking about bringing down his vain knowledge, his vain imagination, his high thoughts exalting himself against God. God makes him to see that everything he thought is vanity. And he starts counting it all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he suffers. He begins to suffer the loss of all things. But he doesn't count them loss. He says, I just count them but dung, that I might win Christ. This is what God begins to work in the heart when he saves a sinner. And then the third thing this gospel does, God's power that breaks down his walls and brings low his high thoughts, does this because through the preaching of Christ, God reveals that Christ is the righteousness of God. This is where it all centers right here. He's made to behold Christ, and God reveals, Christ is my righteousness. Christ is the righteousness I provided for my people. Look at verse 6. This gospel brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What does that mean? Now, when God's begun to work this, all his thoughts are brought into captivity. All those vain thoughts are brought captive now, and he's made to behold that salvation is not by his own obedience. It's by the obedience of Christ himself. His thoughts are brought to the obedience of Christ, to behold Christ and his obedience. When you hear the word, we preach Christ and him crucified, what you could be saying is, we preach Christ and his obedience. That's what we preach, because that's salvation. On behalf of all God's elect, what does Philippians 2 tell us? It tells us that Christ was obedient to God even unto the death of the cross. That's the obedience by which the law is established. That's the obedience by which his people are justified from our sins. That's the obedience by which his people are made the righteousness of God in him. His obedience unto the death of the cross. And the sinner learns then from Colossians 1:14, in Christ we have redemption. Through his blood, because he laid down his life, he redeemed his people from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Past, present, and future. The forgiveness of sins. Because all our sins before God were all under that first covenant in Adam we sinned. In Adam we rebelled. In Adam we fell, and death passed upon us, because in Adam all have sinned. And so all our sins, past, present, and future, are under that covenant. And Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that by death for the redemption of the sins that were under that first covenant, He might give us this everlasting inheritance. He comes and He teaches you that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Everything God's going to teach a sinner about Himself, about the triune God, is found in Christ, because Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. And just as fully as Christ is the fullness of Godhead, so He has made His people complete in Him. That word fullness and that word complete are translated from the same word. Just as fully as Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so His people are complete in Christ. That means there's not one work to be added. That means there's nothing to be done to make us any more holy, righteous, accepted with God once we've been born of the Spirit of God and brought to faith in Christ. There's nothing else to be done. And He makes the sinner to behold this. And for the first time, the sinner knows. He knows the truth. For the first time, this is what he knows. Go to Galatians 2:16. For the first time, this is what he knows right here. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. By the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's how a man is justified. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, by the obedience of Christ. We believed in Christ because God brought all our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, to behold that God's righteousness is manifest by the faithfulness of Christ Himself, by His obedience to God. Everything's been established. And so we believe on Him. It's not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This, a man doesn't understand this and believe this until God speaks into his heart and teaches him this. He brings his thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And then for the first time, every thought. Go to Philippians 3:9. This is what his every thought is consumed with right here. Philippians 3:9. This is the tenor, this is the rule of his life now, from now on. Philippians 3:9. That I might be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. That which is through the obedience of Christ Himself. That is the righteousness which is of God. That's the righteousness God's provided. And it's by faith of Christ. It's by the obedience of Christ. That's how God gets all the glory in making His people righteous. If you and I add anything to righteousness, we can glory, but we can't, because God won't allow that. The righteousness of God is manifest by the faith of Christ, the obedience of Christ. And this gospel, through it, God strips the sinner of all his vain thoughts, of all his vain imaginations about what he's been told he's got to add, how that he's got to come to Christ and then run back to the law of Mount Sinai and start doing works to make himself holy. No, sir. When God has made you holy, He's made you holy. You can't be in darkness and in light. You're either in light or in darkness, one of the two. You're either holy or you corrupt. When He put a new man in you, the Christ is formed in you, and He brought you to behold the obedience of Christ, that His obedience is your righteousness. That's when the sinner's been laid in the dust, and that's when the sinner quits boasting about himself, and he himself is brought to be obedient to God. And he starts saying, Lord, what will Thou have me to do? What will You have me to do? And so lastly, by the power of God's might, As the sinner hears the gospel, Christ makes the sinner willing to take sides with Christ. Verse 6. And having in a readiness, or having a readiness put in you, a new willingness put in you, now the sinner will revenge all disobedience, now that his obedience has been fulfilled, or that he's been brought to the obedience of Christ. Now he'll take revenge on disobedience. What does that mean? He's now made willing. He's made ready in the day of Christ's power to take revenge on his own disobedience. He's willing now. He's no longer ignorant of God's righteousness. He's no longer going about to establish his own righteousness. But now he's been made ready. He's been made willing to submit to the righteousness of God, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. You show me a man who thinks that salvation is by his works, by his doing, by his law obedience, and I'll show you a man that hadn't been brought to believe on Christ yet. Now there's a difference when a man is in error and he thinks he ought to do this or that, the other, but he's doing it because he's doing it to God. That's one thing. But if you tell a man that, I don't believe we have to keep that, I don't believe we have to eat that or do this certain thing or the other, and he rejects you, and he won't have anything to do with you anymore, and calls you a heretic for that, he's revealing by that he thinks that's his salvation. He thinks those things he's doing is his salvation. God brings his child to take revenge on that disobedience and brings him to see Christ is the end of all my doing. And he believes Christ. He trusts Christ. And he takes revenge on his disobedience. He does it by repenting from all his works. He does it by casting all his care on Christ. He does it by confessing Christ publicly in believer's baptism. He does it by uniting with Christ's people in his church to promote the preaching of Christ and him crucified. He takes revenge on all his own disobedience. And throughout his days, the Lord will continually, when he's fallen into error, the Lord will continually teach him through this gospel, and he'll continually take revenge on his own self. And now, he's more ready to take revenge on his own self, whereas used to, he was more ready to take revenge on others. He was always pointing out the faults of others, and always wanting to use the law against others. Now he realizes, I got enough sin of my own. He takes revenge. He takes sides with Christ against himself now. He hates that self-righteous man within him. And he wants to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law. And not only this, brethren, God gives him a readiness and a willingness to take revenge against all Christ's enemies. But now listen carefully. Not using his former vain, high thoughts, not warring after the flesh like he used to. But he's made the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now he's ready to use the weapons provided by God. Now he's been made to put on the whole armor of God, that he may stand against the wiles of the devil. Now he stands having his loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now he has his feet shod with the preparation of peace, of the gospel of peace. Now he takes the shield of faith whereby he may quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now he takes the helmet of salvation. He has his focus on Christ and Christ alone. Now he takes the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, this gospel of Christ and Him crucified, and this is all he uses. Why? Turn to Romans chapter 1. I'll show you why. Why has he renounced the hidden things of dishonesty? Why has he stopped walking in craftiness and using all the means and methods of false religionists? Why has he ceased doing that now? Because by the power of God, God's made him to declare this, Romans 1:15. So much as in me is, I am ready. I have a readiness given me by God. I've been made willing by God to preach the gospel to you. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed." Therein is Christ, God's darling Son, revealed. From faith to faith. Because it's written, "The just shall live by faith." That's the pulpit warfare that we're in. And that's the result of it. When God uses this weapon, that's what He does. I pray God to do that. I just pray, God, please, please do this for our children. Please do this for our loved ones. Please do this for anybody that comes under this sound of this gospel in this place. I ask God, please, according to Your will, use this weapon and conquer Your people. All right, let's stand together. Our great God and our Savior, we thank You for giving Your precious, darling Son. We thank You for Him shedding His precious blood. Lord, we thank You that You did this work in us by this gospel and made us to behold that this is our weapon. Made us meek and gentle to trust You to do this work by Your power, through Your gospel, through the blood of Your Son, through Your Spirit. And Lord, we ask You now, please work this work in those that You're pleased to work it in. We ask You, Lord, we beg of You to have mercy on us, to continue to work this work in the hearts of each one that believes, and to work it in those that don't yet know You. Bring them to join us in this warfare. Bring them to see that the weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty by Your power. Bring us to promote Christ and Him crucified, to exalt Him and honor Him and glory in Him before all men. This is our prayer, Lord. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.